about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Next time we'll talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. We won't talk. There's a great deal to say about the inspiration. Dan's going to talk about that, Dan King, when he comes for our last study, which will be on February the 7th. He'll be talking about the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, and then he'll talk about the canonization of the Scriptures, the canonization process, and he'll talk about the Apocrypha and wind up our series and hopefully make your plans to be there for that. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it has to do with our series and the theme of our evidence for faith. I want us to consider the fact that if Jesus was raised from the dead, we'll give evidence later. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, then the following things are true. If Jesus was raised from the dead, there is a God. There was a historical Jesus. We've accepted that because we've looked at an abundant evidence of that. The story of Jesus is that he died and that he was in the tomb, and then in 3 days he rose again. If that happened, then there has to be a God. Because how could he be raised from the dead if there is no God? So that is evidence, first of all, that there is a God, that God exists. If I only had one shot to talk about the evidence of the existence of God, I probably wouldn't start where we did back in November when we started this series. I'd start with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if I have proven that, I've proven there is a God. Secondly, I've also proven a second proposition, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and in verse 4. So I've proven two propositions that are very important to the Christian faith. Thirdly, I prove the Word of God is true. If Jesus was raised from the dead, there is a God. Jesus is the Son of God, and whatever He has revealed in His Word is the truth. And so I've proven the Bible to be true. And fourthly, I have come to the conclusion then that that becomes the hub of the Bible. It becomes the hub of the gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, the resurrection becomes the heart and the core of all that we believe. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 and get this point. Then we're going to see how the resurrection serves as the hub of the Christian will or Christianity. Everything centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about this false doctrine that said there is no resurrection in the end of time. And he said, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And now beginning at verse 14, he said, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. That our preaching depends upon the resurrection of Christ. And your faith is vain also. The faith that you have as a Christian is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. And yes, we are found false witnesses. The apostles were witnesses. We are not witnesses. When you tell someone about the gospel, you're not witnessing because you haven't seen anything. You haven't seen the resurrected Lord. They did. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then their witnessing is false. Because we have testified that Jesus was raised, or that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile. Your faith, futile, that is, your faith is dependent upon the resurrection, and you're still in your sins. The remission of sins is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ are perished, verse 18 says. So I want you to get the picture here that in this will, the resurrection is the heart and the core and the hub of the will. You understand that the wagon wheel, in order to destroy that wheel, I don't have to take this spoke out, and then this spoke out, and this spoke out. But if I cut the hub out, I have destroyed the wheel in the hub, and the spokes begin to fall. Everything centers around that hub. And everything concerning Christianity centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith, our preaching of the gospel, the witnessing of the apostles, the hope for the dead, that was mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our hope. That is, this has to do with our hope for those who have gone beyond. That is, our loved ones who have died. The hope we have depends upon the resurrection. Our own hope depends upon that. The deity of Christ depends upon the resurrection. The work that Christ does, having an intercessor and a mediator that pleads on our behalf, and the remission of sins that we receive. So if I could stand before you tonight and prove that Jesus was not raised from the dead, then what I have just done is I have destroyed all of Christianity. I don't have to destroy the preaching. I don't have to destroy the deity of Christ. I have destroyed Christianity because everything centers around that hub of the will, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is the heart and the core of all that we believe. And so we talked earlier in one of our lessons about driving a peg down. And here's a peg that you always come back to. When you can't answer all the questions and when you are bombarded with something, I don't know the answer to that. I come back to something I know without a doubt. And if I can prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, that's the peg I come back to, that I know that evolution is not true because Jesus was raised from the dead and I know there is a God and I know there is a Creator and I know the Word of God is true. I can prove the resurrection. And I keep coming back to that peg that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. Now what we demonstrated in our last study was the fact that Jesus was historical, that there was the real Jesus. The story of Jesus is that He was crucified and then He was raised the third day. But is that true? We know He was real, but was He really raised from the dead? I want to remind you of the historical documents. That is, let's talk about the 27 books of the New Testament as historical documents. We'll talk next time about the inspiration of the Scriptures, but for the moment, let's just remove inspiration from them and forget inspiration. They are historical documents. We talked about how we cannot dismiss them because they're in the Bible. You can't prove the Bible by the Bible, someone says, and I want to know why not. Why can't we go to those historical documents? So I want to remind you of this fact, that they are based upon eyewitness accounts. That is, Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, wrote history that he had seen the Lord Himself. John was one of the apostles. Matthew was an apostle. James, who wrote the book of James, was a brother of the Lord. Of the 27 books, 10 were written by companions and 14 were written by a man who said he was an eyewitness. That is the Apostle Paul. These are historically accurate accounts. What we have is not the original autograph. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies that are copies of the original. And I want to suggest to you that there are over 5,000 extant, that is, available or existing manuscripts, which far outweighs any other historical document. And we talked about this last time. For example, Tacitus, there are 20 copies, manuscripts available of him. Confucius, there's 30. That's the highest number that we know of. Aristotle, there's 5 copies available of him. And there's over 5,000 copies or extant manuscripts when it comes to the New Testament documents, which prove them to be historically accurate and authentic books. Now that says a great deal about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll come back to that perhaps a little bit later. Now those historical documents, forget inspiration now, but those historical documents, those 27 books you have of the New Testament, particularly the 4 that are called the Gospels, give testimony concerning the empty tomb. So the strongest evidence that we can provide of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that the tomb is empty. So let's open our Bibles and let's begin to do a Bible study and talk about some of the Bible references with reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's establish the fact that the tomb itself was empty. A fact that was not disputed by anyone that was present in the day and the time. So here's one of those historically accurate accounts or the historical documents. This is one of the earliest of the documents. Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 6. When the claim was made that Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples came to the tomb, and when they came there, an angel said to them, "He is not here, for He is risen, and He has said, 'Come and see the place,' and He said, 'Come and see the place where the Lord lay.'" Look in the tomb for yourself. You might write out in the margin, "The tomb is empty." There's no one there. There's not a body there. The tomb is empty. Well, let's go to another passage. Let's look at one of the other historical documents. It says the same thing. And so does, by the way, John and Mark. But nonetheless, I want to go to the book of Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, and in verse 3, we have the story of the resurrection again. The text says, they rolled away, and when they found the stone was rolled away, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The tomb is empty. That was admitted by all. That was admitted by the disciples who were there and they saw it. That was admitted by the soldiers who were His enemies who were there to guard that. Remember, they made up a story about that. We'll come to that in just a moment. But here's the question of the hour. How did the tomb become empty? It is admitted by all. The tomb is empty. 3 days after He was placed in the tomb, His tomb was empty, but how did it become empty? There are several different explanations that could be given, possible. And I don't think you can think of another one that would not come under one of these categories. One of the explanations has been called the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that He really didn't die. that what happened on the cross is that Jesus fainted and that he passed out, and when they placed him in the tomb, that after a little time he kind of revived and came to himself, and he pushed his way out, and there was the claim of the resurrection. He really didn't die. So there's not a resurrection. There's not a bodily resurrection. Okay, that's one possible explanation. Let's explore that. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark the 16th chapter now. This is again one of those historical documents. Forget inspiration now. This is a historical document. And here's what it says. There were three women who were coming to the tomb. Here are three women in their full strength. Didn't think they could move the stone. They had already seen the stone. Look at verse 3. They ask, who will move away the stone from the tomb for us? Somebody's going to have to do it for them, because they didn't think they could do it themselves. That's three women in their full strength. Here is Jesus, and I want you to consider this about Jesus. Jesus is in a weakened condition. That is, let's just assume he didn't die. Think of the blood that he lost. Just the nail prints within his hands and in his feet. Think of the number of the amount of blood that would be lost. Add to that the fact that his side was pierced and there came out blood and water, John 19:34, which means his heart was ruptured. And so you think of the weakened condition of losing all the blood. Add to that the fact that he hasn't eaten in 3 days. So here's a man who hadn't eaten. He's been hanging on the cross. He's lost all of the blood in his weakened condition. How could he move the stone when three women in their full strength said they couldn't move it? Somebody's going to have to move that for us. Those at the cross knew he was dead. It was admitted by those that were present. That is, the enemies and those who were the disciples of the Lord. In fact, that's the reason they pierced his side, so that it speeds up there so they can clear the cross, that they might have it cleared by the Sabbath. Now let's stop and talk about the tomb itself for a moment. I won't take the time to trace all of these references and read them for you, but I want to make the point. You might copy these references down, and I could provide copies of this if you need it. But first of all, the tomb was a new tomb. Luke chapter 23, 53, and 19 in verse 41 suggest that it was a new tomb. That tells us that it was not to be mistaken by some other body being in there, so that if someone comes to the tomb and finds a body, well, that was somebody else that was buried there. That wasn't Jesus. He was raised from the dead. That's the man that was buried here before him. This is a new tomb that had never been used before. Secondly, I want to suggest to you it was made of solid rock, according to Matthew 27 in verse 60, Mark 16 or 15 in verse 46. There is no back door. This is not a cave where there might be another door where someone could be placed in, and then there's the claim that he was raised from the dead because he escaped out the back door. Or maybe out the other entrance of the cave. It was made of solid rock. Thirdly, the only opening of the tomb was sealed with a great stone, according to Mark 16 and in verse 4, Matthew 27, 62 to 66. So there is no way for escape. I remind you, those three women couldn't move the stone, so Jesus couldn't move the stone. That tells me a great deal about what must have happened with reference to this tomb becoming empty when I go back and examine the tomb itself. It was a new tomb. It was made of solid rock, and there was only one opening, and it was sealed with a great stone. Now, I want to add something else to that fact. Let's go to John chapter 20. That when they came to the tomb and found it empty, doesn't mean it was empty of anything. It just was empty of the body of the Lord. What they found was the linen cloth and the face cloth lying there. Now, that adds a little bit to our evidence. If this were in court and we were examining the evidence and someone was claiming the body was stolen by either the enemies or by the disciples, let's consider this fact. Simon Peter came and he went in into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there. That is, the cloth that the body was wrapped in. It was lying down there. It was taken off of his body. But that's not the only thing. And the handkerchief that had been about his head, the face cloth, in other words, what did he find about it? It was folded together in a place by itself. Now, there's some significance of that being folded and put off to itself. I've argued that means that Jesus was organized. I don't really think that, but that he took time to fold it and neatly do that. No, it suggests he wasn't in haste in leaving, is what it tells us. That this wasn't haste where, let's grab the face cloth off and throw it down, let's take the linen cloth off, throw it down, and let's get the body out of here because we're stealing. There was no haste involved. Now, put that in the back of your mind as we explore a little more. Here's another concept. Some have offered the idea that the disciples had stolen it. That was the charge that the soldiers said, because they've got to come up with an explanation now of, we were guarding this tomb and, what are we going to say? And what does tell the disciples stole it? Matthew 28 and verse 13. Well, the question is, how could they do that when, how could the disciples have stolen the body when the tomb was guarded by the soldiers? A garrison of soldiers were there guarding the tomb. How could they have stolen it when it was guarded? If the disciples had the body in their possession, they would not have made the claim that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. They could easily have been caught with the body. They could have been seen with the body. They've got to dispose of that body. Well, here's another idea. And that is, some have said the enemies have stolen the body of Jesus. That's one possibility. It's empty. The tomb is empty. How did it become empty? Maybe the enemies took the body. If so, that makes less sense than any of the explanations. Because had they stolen the body, a dead body could have been used to destroy Christianity at its inception. Do you think about that? That when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost saying that Jesus has been raised from the dead, they could have drugged the dead body out and said, here's the body of Jesus, here are the nail prints in his hand, here is his side that has been pierced. He has not been raised from the dead. We've got his body. We took the body from the tomb. This is him. But they didn't have the body because they didn't take the body. What motive would they have had for taking the body? They had no motive at all for taking the body. Proof for the enemies would be for to leave the body in the grave. So that at this time, when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 preaching that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead, someone would just have to say, let's go see the body of Jesus. Let's go back to the tomb. The body is still there. We all know where he was placed. We know the tomb. Let's roll it back and there lays his body. And you can unwrap him and see the nail prints in his hand and the side that has been pierced. This is Jesus and he's still dead. Proof for them would be for the body to still be in the grave. There's only one other possibility I think you can think of. That is, either he didn't die, or the disciples stole it, or the enemy stole it. The body had to be taken. The tomb came empty somehow. Or another possibility is he really was raised from the dead. Let's go to Matthew 28 and verse 7. Remember what the angel said? Come see the place where he lay. Y'all go and look for yourself. And when you get in there, you're going to find the tomb is empty. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell the disciples, he is risen. That was the conclusion of the angel. He really has been raised from the dead. And by the way, that fulfilled prophecy. Let's go over to Psalm 16 and in verse 10. We're going to talk about prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy in our next study. Let's turn to Psalm, the 16th division, and verse 10. Here was a prophecy that later in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains that this was not talking about David himself. This is talking about it was a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is, that when Jesus died, his body would not see corruption, it would not corrupt in the grave, nor would his spirit be left in the Hadean realm, meaning, if that's not going to corrupt and this is not going to be in the Hadean realm, it's going to be joined back together, which is involving a resurrection. So that fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 16 and in verse 10, as well as Isaiah 53 and in verse 10. The strongest evidence I can suggest to you that Jesus was raised from the dead is that the tomb is empty. And let our critics explain to us how the tomb became empty. He either didn't die, which we can show he did, or the disciples stole it, which we can show they didn't, or the enemy stole it, we can show they wouldn't, or he really was raised from the dead. Now, let's consider another evidence. Another evidence of the resurrection of Christ is the transformation of the disciples. What do we mean by that? Well, when Jesus died, the disciples were in utter despair. Let me give you a sampling of that in John chapter 14. John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that unit of chapters, is where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in that discussion with the disciples, this is after his death, and I want you to notice he said that, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, do you believe it all? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But I want you to notice this statement, let not your heart be troubled. That suggests in the context, as you study chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, before you even get to the prayer of chapter 17, it shows the disciples to be discouraged. They're somewhat despondent. They're somewhat in despair. Because their master has died. They're not expecting a resurrection. But let's go a little bit further. Shortly after the resurrection, they suddenly changed. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 24 and in verse 11. You might say, well, Yeah, they suddenly changed because they think he was raised from the dead. And they believed it so much they believe they really saw it. There are things, it's possible that you can believe something or want to see something or want something to happen. You can believe it really did happen. When the word came to the disciples that Jesus was raised from the dead, verse 11 says, Luke 24, and their words seemed like idle words and they did not believe. The disciples didn't believe it at first. They weren't expecting. They didn't understand the resurrection. John 20 shows that in verse 9. They didn't understand the prophecy of the resurrection. They weren't looking for it. Let me give you Peter as an example of that. Just prior, let's get a little more specific about that is what I mean. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Just prior to his death, that is the death of the Lord, Jesus had been denied by Peter. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who he is. Remember, Peter followed at a distance. Let's go back to Luke 24 and in verse 12. I know we're turning to a lot of passages. I want to get you to get the flavor of what is said about the resurrection here. In Luke 24 and in verse 12, just after they didn't understand what was said, Peter came to the tomb and he was, the King James says, wondering. Or he was in amazement. He's looking in the tomb, not expecting, this is exactly what I thought I would see. But he's like, what's going on here? He's amazed. He's wondering in himself, what's going on? He doesn't fully understand the resurrection yet. And yet within a few days from that point, there's the discouraged Peter and the confused Peter and the weak Peter. But in just a few days of that, here's the Peter we see. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, he's boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I want to notice something in Acts 4 and also in Acts chapter 5. In chapter 4 and in verse 10, he declares that the man that had been healed in chapter 3 was healed by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 and 20, same chapter. Here's the same Peter who now says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. I mean, he's bold now proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and we're going to speak and we're going to do, well, I can't be stopped in what I'm preaching. There's been a change in this man. Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why didn't he say that back there when he was questioned about who Jesus was? What I am suggesting to you, there was nothing but the resurrection that could have made that change. From the time of their discouragement, from the time of the denial, to the time of this boldness that you see in Peter, the change, the transformation of the disciples, there was something that was claimed to have happened, and that was the claim of the resurrection from the dead. Luke 24 will give you some insight to that. Not just the kind of the resurrection, but the kind of effect it has on people when they recognize Jesus was raised from the dead. Another strong evidence that could be given of the resurrection of Christ is the change in the Jews. The Jews, you recognize, wanted to kill Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, is one sampling of the text where when Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus? They said, crucify him, crucify him. That was their idea of what to do with the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, now I want you to spend a little time in Acts, the second chapter, if you will. I want you to notice that the ones that had said, crucify him, are the very ones that are assembled on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 22 and 23. You men of Israel, hear these words. Man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. The very ones that had said, crucify him and put him on the cross, are the very ones that are gathered on the day of Pentecost. What happened to them? Well, here's what they heard. They came not expecting this message, but here's what they heard. Begin at verse 24 now. They heard the preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Peter shows is in beginning at verse 25, for David saw concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was made glad. Drop down to verse 27. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16, what we just read. What he's showing is that this is the fulfillment, this resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 16 in verse 10. He goes further to show that can't refer to David. David was not talking about himself. What's your proof, Peter? Let's go to David's tomb. His body is still in the grave. His bones are still there. So he's not talking about himself. He's actually arguing from the empty tomb is what he's arguing here. Now notice at verse 36. after he preaches concerning the resurrection, and by the way, let's add it, verse 32, we are all witnesses. Here are witnesses of the resurrection. We're all standing before you saying, we saw him raised from the dead. Here's his conclusion in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. That Jesus is now both Lord and Christ. Now I want you to notice what they did. They changed. The very ones that said crucify him, they changed? What do we mean? Well, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. There was something about that sermon. It wasn't just a claim. Jesus was raised from the dead, but there was evidence. Look at Psalm 16:10. It cannot be fulfilled otherwise. David was not talking about himself. The tomb is empty is really what he's saying in Acts chapter 2. Then he calls on the witnesses as proof. And they were convinced by that. What else happens? Well, they asked, what do we need to do? And they were told to repent and be baptized. Verse 41 said there were 3,000 of them that submitted to his authority. The very one they had said crucify are the very ones they're saying, what do we do to obey him? I don't want to suggest to you, they were convinced of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That transformation of the disciples, that change in the Jews, argues that they saw evidence indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. But let's go further. Let's talk about the witnesses now. Witnesses are strong evidence. Witnesses are strong evidence in anything that's brought into the court system in our day and time. Some of you are familiar with Simon Greenleaf, who wrote Testimony of the Evangelist. He's talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wasn't a preacher of the gospel, but he talks about the criteria for witnesses. He was a man who practiced law from 1806 to 1853. He was a professor at the Harvard Law School. And anyone in the court system recognizes, any judge would recognize the name Simon Greenleaf has become quite an authority in the legal world for talking about the criteria for a witness. Is this witness a credible witness that we're bringing into the court? And here's what he said. He said, the credit due to the testimony of the witnesses depends upon, firstly, their honesty. Secondly, their ability. Thirdly, their number. And the consistency of their testimony. And fourthly, the conformity of their testimony with experience. And fifthly, the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. And then we're not going to talk about the last two in the interest of time. But I want to talk about the first three. You recognize it. Let's forget about the resurrection of Christ. If you're looking at a witness, is this a credible witness of the car accident? And maybe we all witness an accident out here in the front of the building, and we're called into court as witnesses. Well, first of all, they're going to look at our honesty. Are we the kind of people that have been... maybe your record shows you've been guilty of fraud, and you've been guilty of deception, and you have... been guilty of, there's a number of things wherein you have been dishonest, that's going to discount you as a credible witness. And you'd lied on your tax forms. You might not be a credible witness because you have a record of dishonesty. But if it can be established that you're an honest person and I'm an honest person and everybody else is an honest person, then our testimony bears some value. Secondly, their ability. What is your ability to see that? In other words, here's someone who has some mental incapacitation where they just can't really formulate really what they saw and what that happened, and they can't retell that. Or they can't understand what they did see. Then they may not be a credible witness. But interesting, he mentions their number and their consistency. Suppose 10 of us saw the same accident and we all told 10 different things. Not very credible witnesses. But suppose we all 10 saw the same accident and we all told the same thing. That's very heavy evidence. So let's talk about those three things. Let's talk about honesty, ability, and their number or their agreement based on Simon Greenleaf's criteria. Let's talk about the witnesses that said they saw the resurrected Lord. What about their honesty? Do they pass the test of honesty? Well, they suffered for the cause of Christ. They suffered for telling that he was raised from the dead. Would they have done that if they'd known it was a lie? Evidence of their honesty is they told of their own faults. Peter's denial was told in Matthew chapter 26. The ambition of James and John and their mother, who said, let one of them sit on the right hand, one on the left. That was not the right attitude to have, but that was told. Matthew recorded that and told about that. The failure of their understanding. They did not understand that Jesus had foretold of the resurrection. They told about that themselves. John 20 and verse 9. Now, the reasons for lying, if you think the witness is lying, there must be some reason for that. They cannot be found among the disciples. For example, often people lie out of fear. They testified in the face of death. Fear was on the other side. Many lie because of greed. There was nothing to be gained by their lying. Sometimes people lie out of ambition. They had no ground, no power to be gained by their lying. Let's talk about their competency. What about their ability? Were they mentally incapacitated somehow? Well, their ability to testify about what they saw, the text says, the historical records, the documents we talked about, forget inspiration, the historical document that Luke wrote said they'd been with Christ since his baptism. So they ought to know something about him and been able to recognize him when he was raised from the dead because they'd been with him since his baptism. So they must have the ability. But furthermore, I'll add that Matthew was a tax collector. You say, what does that have to do with it? Well, here is a man, much tantamount to being an IRS agent. This is not somebody that's got a job that doesn't require some mental capacity. He was a tax collector. Luke was a doctor. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were businessmen. Oh, yes, they were fishermen, but that was a business that they were in. They weren't just Saturday fishermen. They were businessmen. John took note of details. We just read that in John chapter 20 and verse 7, that the linen cloth was laying over here and the face cloth was folded together in a place by itself. Mark would talk about the green grass, the details. Paul was highly educated. The education he had would be tantamount to a master's, some suggest even a doctorate. School at the feet of Gamaliel. These men certainly had the ability to testify of what they saw and be accurate about that. What about their number and their agreement? Well, he finally reached the point, as was suggested, not about the resurrection, by the way, but Luke 22, 71, what need we of any further witness? He reached that point. They all said the same thing, that he was raised from the dead, and we saw him raised from the dead. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 said there were over 500 who saw him at one time. At one time. Not 500 total, but 500 at one time who saw him, that indeed he was raised from the dead. So these witnesses are giving testimony. They're honest, they're competent, they have their number and their agreement, and they give testimony that indeed he was raised from the dead. But let's continue. Let's talk about his appearances. Let's talk about his appearances, very similar to the concept of witnesses. And what I want to suggest to you is you turn to John chapter 20, if you will. Let's talk about his appearances. That when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, that proved indeed that he was raised from the dead. How so? Well, let's turn to John chapter 20, if you will. Do you remember there was a time he came together with the disciples? This passage records that. And Thomas wasn't there. A week later, he gets together with the disciples again. This time, Thomas is there. The text tells me in verse 25 that Thomas wouldn't believe unless he saw the Lord. They come to Thomas and they tell him, we have seen the resurrected Lord. So notice at verse 25, the disciples together said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I don't believe it until I see it for myself. So 8 days later, the next week, the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day. When he saw the Lord, look at verse 27. The Lord said to Thomas, reach hither your finger and put it into my hand, and reach hither your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing. Verse 28, that Thomas answered and said, he said, my Lord and my God. Now here's a case of the appearance of the Lord. He came to Jesus and Jesus said, put your finger right here into my hand. That is him. That's where the nails were. Well, take your hand and put it into my side. And he does that, and his answer and his response was, my Lord and my God. You are raised from the dead, in other words. His appearance served as proof that indeed he was raised from the dead. Well, that wasn't the only one he appeared to. We're not going to take the time to read every one of these accounts, but I want to list at least 13 occasions where he made his appearance. He appeared to Mary Magdalene first, John 20, Mark 16 and verse 9. If that was the only one, we might think, well, she was hallucinating and she saw a ghost. She saw something. I don't know what she saw, but I don't know that she saw the resurrected Lord. But that wasn't the only one. There were two other women he appeared to immediately after that. Matthew 28 and verse 9. He appeared to Simon. Luke chapter 24, 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? They didn't know who they were talking to. And by the way, when they understood that that was the resurrected Lord, remember what their response was? Did not our hearts burn within us? There's some excitement and zeal that comes from understanding that Jesus was raised from the dead. there was the 11. That's when Thomas wasn't there. That's recorded in John 20, but it's also recorded in Luke 24 and Mark 16. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 6 says there was over 500 at one time he saw. Over 500 at one time they saw him. James saw him. All the apostles, including Thomas, that was a week later than the event up here at number 5. There was Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and James and John and some others at breakfast by the sea in John chapter 21. That was another occasion. There was the giving of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Appeared with the 11. On another occasion, he appeared with 11 in Luke chapter 24. Not the same event of Matthew chapter 28, by the way. Also recorded in Acts chapter 1. Appeared with the 11 at the Mount of Olives, and then he appeared to Paul as one born out of due time on the road to Damascus. And all of those appearances, and every one of them said the same thing: we saw the resurrected Lord. We saw the resurrected Lord. His appearance gives evidence that indeed he was raised from the dead. Now let's talk about one last thing, and the lesson will be yours. Let's talk about the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul serves as a strong proof that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. I want to present the argument that was made by Lord George Lyttelton in 1747. I'll tell you about two men that you perhaps have heard about before, Gilbert West and Lord George Lyttelton. These two men were unbelievers. They did not believe in God. They didn't believe in Christ. They were atheists. They set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was their life goal. We're going to disprove that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they were going to destroy Christianity. So they decided we'll take different aspects of that. Gilbert West took the resurrection of Christ and said, I'm going to disprove Jesus was raised from the dead. Lord George Lyttelton said, I'm going to take the conversion of Saul. Now that's interesting now. Why the conversion of Saul? Well, I want to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to suggest to you that in their studies of trying to disprove that, they both came to the conclusion that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead, and they both became believers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very thing they were trying to disprove. Here's what Lyttelton said, why he chose the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be the divine religion. There's something significant about the conversion of Saul. If we can show that what Saul claimed happened on the road to Damascus didn't happen, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But if it really did happen, Jesus was raised from the dead. So we've got to grapple with the conversion of Saul, is his point. So Lyttelton set out four propositions. Either Paul was an imposter. In other words, he pawned off a story that really didn't happen, and he's telling people, I saw the resurrected Lord, and he really didn't happen. Or Paul was an enthusiast who had a wild imagination, and he just imagined all this happened. He really thinks it did, but kind of half crazy, he just kind of thought he saw the resurrected Lord, and he just carried away with his emotions, and he really saw something, but he really didn't see the Lord. He thinks he saw something. Or maybe Paul was deceived by others. That others caused a light to shine and caused a voice to be heard, and Paul thought he saw the resurrected Lord and thought he had heard the resurrected Lord. And so he was deceived by others. Or, his fourth possibility, he said, was what he said happened about his conversion really did happen, and the Lord was raised from the dead. Lyttelton said, I don't believe the last, so it must be one of the other three. So he sets out to look at that. So he stakes, first of all, the fact that he was an imposter. Could he have been an imposter? And so Lyttelton sits out and begins to look at what are the motives to be an imposter. He said, there's no motive for lying. Because there's no motive for money. Because money was on the other side. He was leaving the side of money. In fact, he took a sacrifice in order to preach the resurrection of Christ. Now, some people lie for reputation. To enhance their reputation, it makes them appear to be better. But he was defamed by some of the highest doctors and teachers of the day. That was on the other side. Power? He gave up power. So he had no motive for lying. He places his story not off on some side secondary road that you might not, but this was a main road. This was at a main, as if we were putting it at the main intersection in town. This is what happened, where everybody could see and examine. In fact, Paul himself said it was not done in a corner. Acts chapter 13 and 14, later in Acts chapter 16. The miracles that he was able to work shows that he wasn't a fraud. As he went forth preaching the resurrected Christ after his conversion, he was able to work miracles. That's one of those historical documents, by the way. Acts, written by Luke. He wrote a historical document saying that Paul went about preaching and teaching and he was able to work miracles. Kind of miracles that were claimed by Jesus himself. So he was not an imposter. Well, was he an enthusiast then who imagined something and believed it to be true? An enthusiast usually sees what he's looking for, doesn't he? That's the mark of an enthusiast. Saul was not looking for the resurrected Lord. He wasn't looking for the resurrection. In fact, he didn't believe in the resurrection. He had no reason to believe in the resurrection. In fact, there were other witnesses. Acts 22 and 26, that's not 22 and verse 26, but Acts chapters 22 and chapter 26. Two of the three accounts that are given in the New Testament concerning the conversion of Saul show there were other witnesses around. It wasn't just Saul of Tarsus, but there were men traveling with him who heard and they saw. There were other witnesses to that. He was not an enthusiast imagining all this. He has no marks of an enthusiast. The temper. A lot of them suggest that sometimes an enthusiast has some of these marks of misguided zeal, ignorance, and a wild temper, where they're wild and unreasonable. Paul wasn't wild and unreasonable. That wasn't the character of Paul. He didn't have the ignorance. He was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, highly educated. He didn't have misguided zeal. He wasn't looking for the resurrected Lord. In fact, he was looking to kill those who were Christians. He wanted to believe in anything but the resurrected Lord. No, he was not an enthusiast. Well, Lyleton said, those two things can't be true. He must have been deceived by other people. Could that have happened? It would have been impossible to create a light brighter than the noonday sun. They could not have caused the voice to be heard. Nor could they cause Saul to be blind for 3 days and then regain his sight. Imagine that. Somebody's going to deceive him and create some light to blind him for 3 days and then he gets his sight back and hear the voice. And so finally, Lyleton came to the conclusion, the only conclusion I can draw, because there's no other possibility, when I look at the historical documents, the only real conclusion is that it really did happen. And if it did happen, like Saul said it happened, then Jesus was raised from the dead. And therefore, he became a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, those are some of the evidence. Perhaps there's more could be given. We could spend more time on the historical document aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, the manuscript evidence. And if you're interested in studying that, I can refer you to some material that develops the manuscript evidence a little stronger and a little more in detail than what we have here this evening. But beginning with the evidence of the empty tomb, the transformation of the disciples, the change in the Jews, the witnesses, the appearances, the conversion of Saul, all of those serve as evidence that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. Now that I know Jesus was raised from the dead, I drive a peg down. And I'm going to always come back to that peg. That I know that there is a God. I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that the Bible is true because Jesus was raised from the dead. And I'm not going to be shaken by the evolutionist, by the atheist, by the critics, by the agnostic, because I know that indeed there is a God. And I know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's have our question and answer period as we've been having in the young adult classroom. And then we'll continue this study next time and talking about inspiration of the Scriptures. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?